lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we ask now that your Spirit would be our teacher. Father, give us ears to hear what the Spirit has to say to us. Come, Holy Spirit, and glorify Jesus, glorify the Father. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Psalm 131 is a collection of psalms called the Psalms of Ascent. You might remember this from a couple of years ago. We talked about this. There are songs that have different meanings or times. These were basically songs of pilgrimage. Excuse me. As Jews from near and far would ascend upward to the Temple Mount, and they did this during three feast of the Passover. So they would sing these songs. These are the songs that they sang as they were heading to one of these three mandatory feasts. It was the Passover, it was Pentecost, and Tabernacles. They had other feasts, but these were mandatory for all Jews to make a pilgrimage in order to participate. And though they didn't know it at the time, those same pilgrims were celebrating three festivals that together, when understood from a New Testament perspective, they tell the story of gospel hope. Passover, for example. Passover is a picture of salvation, right? Through the blood of Jesus. Old Testament picture of what was to come at the cross. So in the same way that death passed over the people who had the blood of a spotless lamb over the doorpost of their homes, right, in the same way, when we have the blood of Christ over us, right, then death passes over us. We have eternal life. And then the next feast was that of Pentecost. Well, we know Pentecost from the New Testament perspective as the coming of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit at Pentecost falls on the church in order to empower the church for the mission of proclaiming Jesus to the world. And then Tabernacles, well, that's a picture of the final harvest when Jesus will return to gather the fruits of the harvest, those who are followers of Jesus through the ages, and all will be made new, and Christ will reign over all. So you have the whole scope of the Christian story in these three feasts. Now, this is one of David's shortest psalms, but it took him a lifetime to be able to write it. These three verses. It may be brief in words, but it requires a lot of life to be able to write this. It's about how the gospel brings contentment and how every ambition outside of the gospel is a futile search for contentment. Now, most of us, and us men in particular, we spend our early years of life being pretty much driven by our ambitions. We want to leave our mark on this world, right? When you're young, when you're energetic, you're just ambitious to set this course before you. And we learn early on alongside of that, that in this particular culture, that the greater ambition that you have, right, the more applause you receive. We are a culture that celebrates and rewards the ambitious. And so we strive to climb some ladder, some imaginary mountain where we are convinced that our greatness and our legacy and our purpose and our happiness lies somewhere at the top. And yet so many of us expel so much energy, so much life, so much of ourselves in order to arrive at the top of whatever this ladder is that we're climbing or this mountain. And we get there and we find it was rather unsatisfying. Reminds me of a story in 1336. There was a man named Petrarch, and he climbed Mount Ventoux in southern France in order to see his only goal was to see the view from the top. And so he documented his climb. He wrote a rather famous letter to his spiritual mentor, who's got this crazy French name that I can't pronounce. And he tells this story so that before he started his climb, he tells of meeting an old shepherd at the bottom of the mountain who tried to talk him out of climbing it. And he tells him that he had made the same journey some 50 years earlier when he was young and ambitious. And he had come back with, quote, nothing but fatigue and regret and clothes and body torn by rocks. So Petrarch, as most young people, was like a fine old man and didn't listen to him. And he climbed the mountain despite the warning that he received. And once he made it to the top, he took in his view that he was so excited about. And he was suddenly overcome with a wave of what he describes as sadness and guilt. And he brought with him a copy of Augustine's Confessions, and he opened it up and he read a passage that essentially scolded him for admiring the heights of nature while at the same time neglecting his own inner life, his own soul. And so he says, I felt disillusioned and disgusted, his words, by his own outward ambition at that moment. And he famously turned around and descended that mountain in complete silence. I was teaching a discipleship class some years ago, and I asked the group, what are your dreams for your future? What are your dreams for your future? And I had a friend of mine that was in there, and he said, I'll never forget it, he said, I want to live a life with no regret. Just no regrets. And so wanting to encourage him in that, I looked at him and I said, that is a really dumb dream. Y'all awake? Yeah. That is a really dumb dream. And you know what? He regretted sharing it with me. Now some of you this afternoon are going to be like, Oh, I get it. That's funny. That's actually a true story. None of us are going to live a life with no regrets. Man, it's just not going to happen. It's impossible. In fact, it is our regrets that we learn from the most, right? It's our regrets that God often uses us to teach us his ways. And learning to be content is at the top of that list that we learn from our regrets. And so, I mean, this passage is so alluring to me because I've always struggled to understand how contentment and ambition can coexist. Because it seems like to gain one, you have to give up the other. Right? You can't be ambitious and content at the same time. However, in Psalm 131, we find a reasonable balance. I think there is a biblical way to do so. And so Psalm 131 is, if it just needed an overarching theme, it would be the theme of contentment. In this psalm, David is standing at the foot of Mount Ambition. And as a wise shepherd, he's telling us would-be climbers, right? Let me save you some trouble here. I've made the climb you're considering right now. I have summited the mountain of selfish gain, and it leads to nothing but fatigue and regrets. There's a higher aim that results in what you're after and a greater satisfaction. There is a more worthy prize to funnel your ambitions towards. David had learned this the hard way. He went to the school of hard knocks. He has a master's degree in regrets. And all of that has now recalibrated his ambitious drive to what it used to be. Look at verse 1. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. For these are words of someone who's been humbled, especially when you consider the coming from a king. David has realized through a lot of trials and errors the cost of lofty ambition, of lifting up his heart, which is basically just another way of saying pride, and raising his sights too high. You see, the problem is not ambition in and of itself. There's lots of great things that have been done through godly people with godly ambition. So we're not knocking ambition. The problem is ambition that seeks after the wrong goal, that has the wrong motivation. The Bible contrasts two different kinds of ambition, what it calls selfish ambition on one side and godly ambition on the other. Philippians 2:3 says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit." Well, vain conceit helps us to define selfish ambition, right? Because the word used to be translated here is vain conceit. It basically means to have vainglory. Vainglory. In other words, right, selfish ambition is seeking for yourself glory rather than God's glory. It is driven by a heart filled with pride rather than a humble desire to glorify God. So selfish ambition is about self-glory. John the Baptist was someone who was actually very ambitious. He was ambitious to pave a path for Jesus. His ambition is best described when he declared these words, "He must increase and I must decrease." That's godly ambition. Because you cannot increase self and at the same time increase Jesus. Right? Selfish ambition says the opposite. It says, "I must increase and therefore he must necessarily decrease." So the thing about selfish ambition is that it's very deceptive. It's very deceptive, right? It's extremely difficult to detect in yourself. It's very tricky that way. It's like a cartoon strip I saw right here. It has the rhino, and he's an artist, right? And yet everything that he sees, right, he's seeing through the lens of his own gray horn in the middle. And so that's his view of everything. When he looks at those paintings, that's his reality. That's what he doesn't see that he's got. That's what he sees, right? That's his reality. Well, in the exact same way, we can see the reality ahead of us or in front of us, but we see it through the lens of ourselves. And this is how selfish ambition works. Right? We can picture God's glory, and yet somehow we always seem to photobomb ourselves into the middle of it. And so this is the idea. This is a great illustration of selfish ambition. Right? We can't see the beauty beyond because we can't get beyond ourselves. We are motivated by Giltunesbeadjurnisness. I knew you were just thinking that. And I really butchered that. I've been practicing that for a week now. It's a German word that means the need to be recognized as valuable and worthwhile in the eyes of other people. It is a fuel, it's the fuel that drives a lot of what we do, even the things we do for God, right? We tell ourselves that we're doing something for God, and yet really deep down, even hidden from us, we're doing it for self. And so we get all sideways, right? When we're not appreciated or recognized for it, because we're not doing it for the glory of God, we're doing it for our own glory. And when we don't receive that glory, well, then we're kind of, you know, upset about it. You want to test yourself, right? Take away your ministry. Let someone take away your ministry. Let someone else get credit or applause for the ministry that you have, and you will discover real fast what kind of ambition you are driven by. Right? Often, what we honestly are, all of us, are a bit of a mixed bag of both selfish and godly ambition, all tangled up together. And David here is a case in point, right? David has a divided heart. So he has a heart for God, right? But he has a heart for pleasure and power and personal gain. And I'm talking about his early years in ministry. We all know, for example, his desire for Bathsheba. We all know how that turned out. We know the subsequent desire to keep his name and reputation from being stained and how that turned out. But there's another time in particular in 2 Samuel chapter 24 that kind of expresses this rather convictingly. David orders Joab, who is the commander of his army, to go out and do a head count of Israel. Go count the people. Now, he's kind of playing it off as a census, but really what's behind it is David wants to know how many people he's ruling over. Because the more people you're ruling over, you know, the greater you feel about yourself. How great is my reign? And so Joab is like, are you for real? He tries to dissuade him, and he asks him this incredible question. He says, why do you delight in such a thing? Well, what a great question, right? Why is this your source of joy? Why are you delighting in this? And I'm sure that David told himself and Joab some pious reason. But the real reason was his pride. It was his pride. And as a result of David's selfish ambition, we read that God sends a pestilence that killed 70,000 men. It's like God was saying, you want to know how big your kingdom is? Well, it's 70,000 less than you thought. And he wipes out 70,000 men. That's a sobering message in our day and age. It's a sobering message for us church leaders who measure our success by the numbers instead of what is bringing God the most glory. So how do you keep your selfish ambition in check? We have to wrestle with this. How do we keep it in check? Well, the first thing we have to do is we have to know where to aim. Notice what he says. He says, I do not occupy myself with things too great or too marvelous for me. Selfish ambition is the product of misplaced hope. Let me say that again. It's so important. Selfish ambition is the product of misplaced hope. All right, we're climbing after that which we hope would give us meaning and value and make us lovable in the sight of others. And so we occupy ourselves with great and marvelous dreams, right? If I just achieve this, it will give me the glory that I desire. But self-glory is always vainglory. It's always vainglory. And those dreams eventually become nightmares as our misplaced hope always, always leads to disappointment. And that's because we were made for something greater. We were made for a more glorious hope, a higher ambition. David is kind of learning that the hard way, as we all seem to do. And so now, as he's lived a lot of life, he no longer occupies himself with visions of personal grandeur. That doesn't mean he set his sights lower. It actually means that he has set them higher. Now, David's ambition is the glory of God. He's going to trust God with how or even if God wants to use him, if God wants to bless him. He doesn't stay up all night anymore thinking of ways of how he can make a name for himself or protect his name or increase his borders. Everything's different for him. See, the problem with selfish ambition is that it always aims too low. It always aims too low, right? To make much of yourself in this life is a really small ambition. Right? It's a very unsatisfying ambition. And normally, what you get as a result, you either get anxiety of always going, I gotta achieve this, or disappointment when you finally get there and you go, That's it. Or if you nail it, right, you achieve something great, then pride becomes a result. David's ambition brings him, his new ambition brings him peace. Look at verse 2. I love verse 2. But I have calmed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. Isn't that awesome? David oozes contentment in this verse, right? There's no anxiety, there's no stress, there's no straining to climb some ladder of success or to achieve something great. He's calm. He says, I have calmed and quieted my soul. Calmed and quieted. Both of the Hebrew words there, calmed and quieted, convey the idea of rest, of peacefulness, of contentment. Right? David has no longer set his aim on some personal ambition for his name's sake. He has calmed and quieted his soul. And I read that and I think, man, I'll have what he's having. What in the world? How in the world did he do that? Right? Did he get some kind of lotus position? You know, did he? You know, is he taking high doses of Xanax? Because he seems to have found the secret to being content, which is also the secret to a life free from anxiety and stress. And so the clue to how he finds it is in the word picture here. He says, like a weaned child with its mother. A weaned child. That's kind of a surprising picture, I think. Because we might think David would say, like a nursing child with its mother. And that metaphor would have worked, I think. It would have worked perfectly. So why a weaned child with its mother? Well, think about it, right? A weaned child is simply content with being with its mother. Right? It's not demanding anything from his or her mother. Right? It's content just being with her. Right? How many times do we turn to God because we want him to do something for us? How many times do we see God as a means to an end rather than the end himself? We turn to God and we seek him basically for him. That's the idea here, right? We don't turn to God to seek him to do something to make us more content when God himself is the means of that contentment, right? God, I need more of this. I need less of that. If you fix this, if you change that, if you show up here, if you expand my borders, then God, please take away my suffering if you don't mind and fix this problem. And then when you do all of that, I'll finally be content. I'll finally be happy. David says, no. My soul within me has become like a weaned child with its mother. God alone is my contentment. His presence is my contentment. He's my resting place. He's my purpose. He's my meaning. He's my longing. He's my satisfaction. He's where my ambition is fulfilled. And so how do we get there, right? How do we calm and quiet our soul? Practically speaking, how do we do that? Let me give you two imperatives, two things. Number one is simply to be satisfied by Christ. Augustine famously reminds us that our heart is restless until it finds its rest in God. So our selfish ambitions are proof of that, right? We strive to fulfill our restless hearts in any way possible. Calvin said that our hearts are idol factories. They're just pumping out idols all the time, right? And if you look at your selfish ambitions, you will find what your idol is. But the heart that is satisfied by Christ is marked by different ambitions. It's not without ambitions. It just has different ambitions. Because now our ambition is about him, right? We have an ambition to honor him. We have an ambition to draw close to him, to proclaim him, to obey him, to become more and more like him. And all of that for his name's sake, for his glory. And then John Piper famously said that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. And it's the same thing. That's how the gospel changes us. The goal of our salvation is not just simply to go to heaven someday when we die. The goal of our salvation is to enjoy and worship God. Because that's the whole point. We want to go to heaven not because we don't want to go to hell. We want to go to heaven because Jesus is there. And Jesus is our joy and our satisfaction. We want to worship him. And so our salvation restores to us what we were always meant to be. It's what we were made to be. And so these selfish ambitions are trying to seek that, but in the wrong way. I think the book of Philippians is really helpful here. We quoted this, John, this morning. Philippians has these basically, the whole book has two themes, two overarching themes, contentment and joy. And they go hand in hand, right? You can't have one without the other. And in chapter 4, the Apostle Paul points us to the source of both. Listen to what he says. Philippians 4, I have learned to be content, something that you have to learn. I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I find myself. I know how to do with little. I know how to make do with a lot. In any and all circumstances, I've learned the secret of being content. Whether well-fed or hungry, whether in abundance or in need, I am able to do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So the Apostle Paul has experienced both abundance and poverty, right? Both plenty and want. Good times, bad times, you know he's had his share. Paul says he has learned to be content no matter what circumstances he is in. Right? His secret is, I can do all things through Christ. By all things, he's not meaning, you know, that's the most misquoted scripture I think that there is. You know, he's not saying I can do all things. I can go be, you know, I can go play in the next World Cup through Christ who strengthens me to do that. It's not what he's saying. He's saying I can do all things is riches and poverty. Whatever my circumstances, all things is my circumstances. And I can do all things, any circumstance. Through Christ, who gives me strength. So he no longer depends on his circumstances for his contentment. When he has everything he needs, he's going, that's awesome, praise the Lord, but Jesus is still my contentment. When he has nothing he needs, right, he's going, you know, nothing's changed, Jesus is still my contentment. So he doesn't need Jesus to give him his best life now. He doesn't need Jesus to hashtag bless him with health and wealth, right? He just needs Jesus. Jesus is it. He's enough. He is my contentment. So the first imperative is to be completely satisfied by Christ. The second imperative for learning the secret of being content is to surrender to Christ. We take all of our ambitions and we surrender them to Jesus. Surrender means laying down our lives, our control, our plans. And the irony is that by laying them down, we actually receive everything that we desire. See, the scariest and safest thing you can do is surrender your rights, your plans, your life, to hand over complete control of your life and your dreams to God. And that requires a thousand little deaths, right? From forgiving others, to walking through cancer, to opening yourself to the needy and the lost, to being generous, it all requires you to die a little. But the crazy thing is that there's always resurrection on the other side of every one of those little deaths. Right? We think surrendering to Jesus means giving up something, when in reality, it's about gaining everything. Right? We're afraid to give Jesus control of our lives because we're like, I think he might ruin it. Man, I had all these plans. And he's probably going to send me off to be a missionary somewhere. And he's going to ruin my life. We think that about our kids, right? Well, I don't. You just turn them over to Jesus, he'll ruin their lives. How absurd is that? It's dangerous. The safest thing you can do with your life, or the life of your children, is to hand them over to Jesus. Because if you hang on to your life, the Bible says you lose it. Right? If you hang on and insist on controlling and running the show, I promise you, that's how it will be ruined and wasted. Just write your own script. Pursue your own ambitions. But give it to Jesus, and that's how you gain it. That's how you gain it. That's how you keep it for yourself, is to lose it. Jesus said this in Matthew 16:25, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. I love the way Matt Chandler states this. He says, open-handed, right? With nothing in my hand, open-handed, I will say, all is yours. If it's poverty, if it's nothing, praise the Lord. Open-handed, I will trust Him to provide everything I need to be all that He asks me to be. Either way, I'm all good. It does not matter what befalls me, good or bad. It doesn't matter if everyone loves me or if everyone hates me. It does not matter if I'm healthy or if I'm sick. It does not matter if everything works like I want it to or nothing does. I have learned to be content in everything. I learned it from God's word, and I have learned it from God's providence. You just surrender. And man, if we would just actually trust God, we'd gain everything. Let me make one last point this morning, one last thing. Need a little caffeine for this one. The irony of being content in Christ is that our contentment is always going to be accompanied by a holy discontentment. It's a paradox, right? We are content with our salvation in Christ, right? But we're discontent with the hopelessness of the world that surrounds us. If you think contentment leads to passivity, then you're greatly mistaken. Contentment doesn't strip us of ambition. It puts a fire in us. It flames ambition. It strips us of selfish ambition, and it replaces us with a passion, an ambition for God's glory. Look at verse 3. I love this. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. You know what the opposite of selfish ambition is? Others' ambition. Right? David wants all of Israel to hope in the Lord. And I can't help but think about all those weary pilgrims, three times a year, climbing up the Temple Mount, in hopes that they could rise to the top of that, come to the temple, offer some kind of sacrifice that would appease God, but it would only be temporary until the next time when they would have to climb up the mountain and do it all over again. Religion always involves climbing. It's always climbing. It's always trying to elevate ourselves for the sake of God or to God in some way. And I think how many people think they need to be good enough or to do something, you know, positive or moral or spiritual in order to improve their standing with God? And when we do, we're just like those Jewish pilgrims who were climbing up the Temple Mount. You know, they thought, man, we got to do this three times a year, lest God be angry. Could you imagine, you know, if you missed one, you're probably like ducking every time something happened. Well, there's a crop failure. We missed the harvest fest, you know. Every single time they're doing this and their motivation is we got to appease God, lest He be angry with us. And then when we get to the top, we need to offer some kind of sacrifice, some way to earn our forgiveness. It's exhausting. And every single religion in the world has some kind of climbing system. Every single one of them, except Christianity. Christianity is the only religion that is marked by descent. Descent. You see, we don't ascend to God. He descended to us. Right? He became one of us, yet He was without sin. He made Himself nothing, becoming a servant, even dying on a cross, that we might be saved. Right? That is the hope that this world needs. Everybody's so ambitious for something, and it's going nowhere, and that ambition is driven by misplaced hope. And David sees the misplaced hope of the people who were made for more. He sees the striving of so many people after that which can never satisfy, and the people that he was called to lead. Israel has a long history of misplaced hope. And so he pleads, right, for them to know the secret that he's discovered. Oh, Israel, hope in the Lord. From this time forward and forevermore. Okay, the past is the past. We can't change that. But from this time forward and forevermore, place your hope in the Lord. And I read, oh, that our hearts would be also broken and discontent for all the misplaced hope of people that we know. And people are striving for a hope and something that will never satisfy. And we don't need to be angry at them for that. We need to be burdened, sorrowful, determined to point people to the only true hope in Christ Jesus. All around, we see people striving with selfish ambition towards some misplaced hope, towards some vain glory, to some small purpose. And then how does that end? We have to be like that shepherd at the bottom going, man, I've been there, done that. And pray that they will listen. Because at the core, man, their hope and their achievements will make them valuable and lovable. Hope in the Lord. Hope in the Lord. In Christ, you find the striving to be valued, right? You're so valuable that God would send his only son to die in your place. In Christ, you find the end of your striving to be loved, right? Because his love for you is not based on your performance, but on everything Christ has done for you. I want you to listen. I want to close with this. I want you to listen to this quote from Tolian Chavijian. That's Billy Graham's grandson, who is a man who is a lot like David, learned the hard way, but then finally found his hope in Jesus alone. Here's what he says. This is so good. He says, Albert Camus nailed it when he wrote, "The only way to deal with an unfree world is to become so absolutely free that your very existence is an act of rebellion." That's what grace does. It detonates you. It doesn't domesticate you. It makes you so free you stop conforming to company standards. Once you know your love without condition, you stop dancing to the music of other people's expectations. Their verdicts don't stick. Their scales don't matter. Their cages don't hold. Grace creates people who can't be manipulated by the promise of acceptance or the threat of rejection. Freedom like that doesn't just unsettle people, it enrages the powers that be. It terrifies the moral gatekeepers. It laughs in the face of systems built on guilt, performance, fear, and control. The status quo trembles because real freedom operates outside its reach. When you know you're already loved, already forgiven, already secure, the machinery of control begins to break down. And when you walk forgiven, messy, unpolished, and fully alive, you expose their powerlessness over you. Knowing you're loved unconditionally doesn't make you passive. It makes you delectably dangerous. Oh, dear people, put your hope in the Lord from this time forward and forevermore. Decide right now to lay down your selfish ambitions, your small dreams, your misplaced hopes, your tiny glories, and aim higher. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the the life of David. It's so real and so honest and so out there for us all to see. It's, he walked into the light, he's exposed, and we can learn from that. Father, we all have various ambitions of one form or another. We have a contentment or discontentment based on what those ambitions are. And so, Father, I pray that we learn from David. We learn that Jesus is our contentment. And so let our ambitions be Jesus-centered and Jesus-glorifying. We ask this for Jesus' name's sake, for our help, for his glory. Amen.